Good morning.
Good morning.
We are going to continue in our series, so if you'll just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the title this morning is Stay and Be Content. Stay and Be Content. I find that as we go through the Word of God, we're called to be radical. We're called to be extreme in one sense. And yet the Word is always bringing us to balance. Because you can go off in one direction too far. And so there's always something to balance it and to bring us another direction in the Word of God so that we live a life that's pleasing to the Lord and that represents Him well in this world. And just give you a little example here. The Bible says that the Spirit of God is like the wind. The Holy Spirit is like the wind and it blows where it will and no one knows. It's like the wind. You don't see it. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going or when it will come or when it will go. And the Holy Spirit is like that in His movement and in His actions in our lives. And likewise, the implication is that the believer is like that in the sense that he is moved by the Holy Spirit as the Spirit wills. And as the Spirit takes us in one direction or the other. But the Bible also brings balance to that because many will run with that to an extreme. And then they will think that somehow erratic behavior is a mark of spirituality. Are you with me? That if they're ever stable very long, they think somehow they've fallen into a rut and it's not God. And so the Spirit must always be moving them, must always be taking them somewhere, always taking them away from something, even commitments that they have made in the Lord. Again, both of these things are, you've got on one hand, we are led and moved by the Spirit of God. And I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit will not sometimes call us to things that seem very strange to other people and does not seem practical to other people. But there is also a mark of maturity in the Word of God, and that is that we are not restless, that we're not always looking for an experience, that we're not always seeking to be moved, that we can't ever be stable in one place. And so again, erratic behavior is not a demonstration of spirituality. Obedience is a demonstration of spirituality. Obedience to the Spirit of God. In chapter 7, if you remember, we began this series in 1 Corinthians, understanding that the Apostle Paul has received questions. He's even written them a previous letter, which we do not have. And then they have asked him questions. It has a lot to do with practical things. Well, now that we are Christians, what do we do about this? And what do we do about that? And I'll give you some examples in a moment. And so there are questions, and he is giving answers. This is very, very evident in chapter 7 as we will see how it begins. So he is giving practical answers to questions about practical issues of this life, issues of witness and testimony, issues of relationships with other people and what it means to be a believer in the midst of a pagan society. In verse 1, we're going to just plunge right in. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. See, they have written him. Too bad we don't have a copy of that with all of the questions that they asked. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And all the men are saying, not amen. It is good for a man not to touch a woman, but we want to understand what that phrase means. But the first thing I wanted you to see was, you wrote to me, he says. And so they've asked questions about marriage, about sexuality, all these different things. And he is now responding to them. And he says it is good for a man not to touch a woman. This is Paul's way of saying it is good to be single. We have already covered in this letter, we know that the word says that among believers that fornication is not even to be an issue. It's not to be named among believers. So he doesn't have to use that word or anything. To be single is to be pure in Paul's eyes. If you're walking with the Lord, you're going to walk in purity if you're a Christian and if you're single. So he's saying here, it's good for a man to remain single, and I'm going to put in parentheses, if he is able. And that will be clear in the scripture in a moment. It is good for a man to be single. Singleness is celibacy, not for life necessarily, but it is to be celibate. It is to refrain from sexual expression until the time of marriage, which is God's plan for man and woman. Singleness and celibacy can be a calling. It can be a calling. We are so used to thinking that everyone is supposed to be married and everyone is supposed to be in sexual relationship with someone that in our culture especially, it is strange to us, but it can be a calling, and we will see why in a moment. It can be a calling, but marriage is a calling also. Marriage is a calling also. And marriage, as we see in this scripture in a moment, marriage is many things, but among those things, it is protection against immorality. It is a safe space with walls and parameters in which the sexual relationship can be expressed within the will of God. Within the will of God. So let's look at verses 2 and 3. Let's go through verse 5. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection that is due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Now, some husbands would like for me to stop there and end the message. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the word says, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So this authority, what is this authority that he's speaking about when he says that one has authority over the other, that each actually has authority over the other? This does not mean an abusive demanding. It does not mean that at any time one person can just demand of the other one. It's simply that, as Paul says in another place in the Word of God in Ephesians, he says, submit to one another in love. Submit to one another in love. What does it mean? It means we yield. It means we're not cold towards each other here within the marriage relationship. We don't withhold from each other. We yield to one another out of love. This is very difficult for us to understand in our modern culture, that in Christ we are not our own. You see, what he is saying right here does not just apply to this marital relationship. It applies in many things that modern man and in our culture, our Western society, we do not, apart from the Word of God, we would not understand. We would not see it demonstrated for us. It is a foreign concept, but we are not our own. First of all, in Christ, we were purchased. We were bought. We were bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So we belong to Him. And I know that we don't always walk this way in our walk with the Lord, but every day is to be approached with the attitude that I am not my own property. My life is not my own life. My will is not my own will. My will was given to me simply to do the will of the Father. And only in doing the will of the Father am I going to find the full expression of my life, the joy that He intended, and the fulfillment that He intended in my life. We are not our own. You are not your own in the workplace. We're going to be talking about the workplace in a few moments, but in the workplace, someone is in charge, unless you are in, you're self-employed. Someone is in charge. Someone is the boss. and you are not your own. When you step into that workplace, your time belongs to the one that you work for. Amen? Amen. I know this is hard. I know what it's like. I've done times of ministry where I worked a full-time regular job in the church, and I know what it's like to go to work, even though I like the job. I know what it's like to go to work and be sitting there thinking, oh, I cannot wait to get out of this place. And oh, they, why? And I don't agree with the way that they're doing this. I don't agree with what they've asked me to do. And all of these things, but we are called. That is how the Lord works in our heart, that we learn what it means to yield. We learn what it means to yield, that we are not our own. We belong to Him, and we glorify Him in seeking to do our best in the workplace to glorify Him. In fact, you are called to make your boss look good. To make your boss look good. And so we are not our own. We're bought with a price. In the church, you're not your own. The Bible says, consider others better than yourself. And yield to one another. Submit to one another in love. In civil society, you're not your own. The Bible says that we are to obey those who are in authority over us. And so we take this full circle and we come back to marriage. Yield to one another in love. You are not your own. I want to challenge those who are married here today as we continue in this. Look at your marriage today in the light of the Word of God. Look at your marriage in light of the Word of God, not in light of whatever television shows you watch, not in light of the way your parents' marriage was, not in light of your friends' marriages, not in light of marriages that you even see in the church. Look at your marriage in light of the Word of God. You do not belong to yourself. You belong to another. Yield to one another in love. Amen. Yeah. Bought with a price. Now, before we move on, I have to talk one more time about the context. The context of this scripture. We've already covered some of this. But number one, this is a pagan society. A very, very wicked society. They have come out of a culture filled with idolatry, false teaching, rampant sexual immorality that is just commonplace, what is expected of everyone. Now these people have become Christians, and they are filled with questions. The context of the letter is questions. Questions that have been asked of the Apostle Paul. But there is a third context that will reveal itself in this passage of Scripture, and that is, it is the time also of persecution of Christians, and persecution is on the rise. It's a time when Christians are becoming more and more out of favor in Roman society, and it's a time in which great waves of persecution are about to come upon the church. You will see that Paul's answers are practical. I want you to hear me because we live in a similar time. Paul's answers are practical, but they are also spiritual. How many of you know that spiritual and practical can go hand in hand? Paul's answers are practical, and they are also saturated with the awareness that this is a unique time, that this is a time of crisis. This is a time of calamity. It is a time of persecution. And so everything that he's saying, just follow me for a moment. Everything that he is saying carries with it the context that you live in a time of crisis. So for this time of crisis, it would be wise for you to do this. And in this time of crisis, keep in mind the larger context, the eternal plan of God for all of time. That you have an eternity with Him, and that everything in this life is going to be wrapped up one day, and we will have a time with the Lord in a kingdom that will never end. It is with that concept in mind also, Paul is speaking with the understanding and the belief that Jesus was coming back immediately. Now, we've lived 2,000 years since then, and He's not come back immediately. The Bible describes all of this time as the last days. But can I just say to you this morning, that we are to live as though he is coming back immediately. Amen. Immediately, at any time. So in verses 6 through 9, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. In other words, he's saying, I'm not controlling you about whether you get married or whether you stay single. I'm offering you some wisdom. It's not a commandment, but I'm saying this would be best. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. Paul was single. Now, it's believed that Paul had been married because the Bible tells us that Paul had been a member of the Sanhedrin. And in order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. So we don't know if Paul's wife died or if Paul became this radical Christian and she left him, or if there's some other explanation and perhaps he never had been married, but it is believed that he had been married. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, single, but each one has... And for those of you who are young and you don't know, well, why would he be saying that? You'll see in a moment. Paul has one thing on his mind, and that is the mission of carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ. But each one has his own gift from the Lord, or from God. One in this manner and another in that. In other words, some people are gifted that they can be single and they can carry out a mission that God has called them to in their life. Other people do not have that gift. And so for them, their gift is to be married and to be the leader in the home that God has called them to be. Or for the wife to be the mother and the wife that God has called her to be and to represent Christ in the family context. Verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. And if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul is not commanding singleness, but he is expressing his desire, and he is talking about a practicality in the time in which they are living, that all who can. And I would say to you this morning, if that is within your heart, if God has put within you perhaps a desire to serve him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with absolutely no strings, nothing holding you back in the practical matters of this life, then maybe God is giving you that gift. I know that in our culture, if, for instance, if a man stays married, single, and serves the Lord, people obviously look at him like that's kind of strange. But in God's kingdom, it is not abnormal. It does not mean there's something wrong with them. If they have given themselves completely to the work of the Lord and God has given them the self-control to be able to put all of their energies and their focus in serving the Lord, it is an incredible gift, because imagine the productivity and the fruit that can be born for the kingdom of God by a man or a woman who is able to throw all of their life into the service of the Lord. But again, as Paul said, some have that gift and some do not. But Paul is saying that all who can, let them remain single in order to be free. Free from encumbrance, free from hindrances, in order to fulfill the Great Commission. Jesus had told the disciples, go into all the world, preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some of the disciples were married, if not most of them. Some of them took their wives with them on journeys. Some of them did not. Their wives stayed at home. Paul is saying, as we will see again later, those who are married have another commitment. They have things that weigh heavily on their mind, taking care of the wife, the children, or if it's the wife, taking care of the family. And there are things that will hold them back, and it's nothing wrong in it, but if they want to give themselves completely to the work of the Lord, it is a great gift if they can remain single and do that. Verse 9 stands in opposition to everything that's been drilled into most of your minds in school, in culture, by your peers. If they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul is saying, if you cannot control yourself, get married. Do not live a life of sexual immorality. It is a disgrace to the Lord. In our culture, it's stay single as long as you can, even in the church. Stay single, no, live life, experience all of these things first. Wait. The Bible says no. You see, the problem with this culture today is people get married. In times past, there was such an understanding of marriage being a covenant that was not to be broken, that people could get married very young, and they knew we will make it work. We'll go through difficulties, and we'll work through those difficulties, and God will help us, and we will have a good marriage, a strong marriage. They didn't have the option in their mind, well, I can always check out. I can always leave if it doesn't work. Today, people have that thought in their mind, well, they don't need to get married young. It won't last. It's because we're not taught that marriage is supposed to last. We're not taught that it is a covenant and that we're not to break that covenant. It is disposable today. And so we find Paul saying, if you cannot control yourself, it is better to be married than to commit immorality. Again, Paul is not commanding people to get married or commanding people to stay single. He's saying, here's what's wise in light of God's commands and in light of your desire to serve the Lord. Now he turns back to the married in verses 10 and 11. Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, in other words, if she does do what is a violation of that covenant, even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Paul is giving them, laying down principles that is to strengthen the understanding of the covenant of marriage. Basic principle of marriage is the marriage covenant. The marriage covenant. It's not that they don't know any of this, but they have written with different questions. They've asked, what should widows do? What do widows do? Can they marry again? They've written, what about if you get saved and you're married to an unbeliever? What do you do with that? This chapter has several trains of thought, but in all of this, it's going to come back time and time again. He's saying, stay where you are. Stay where you are. Don't check out of the marriage covenant. Stay where you are. If you're single, stay single if you can. If you're married, then be married and stay married. Don't be restless. In verses 12 and 13, but to the rest, I, not the Lord. He's giving just his opinion, but it is scripture. I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So Paul is saying, if you're married to an unbeliever, stay married to the unbeliever. And for our minds and our thoughts today, we think, why is this such a big question? We'll see that in just a moment. Look at verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. What on earth is he talking about? Is there something to them that would make it a violation? If we say I'm a Christian and I come to Christ and I'm born again, but I've already married to someone who's not a believer. For me to remain with that unbeliever, am I violating something in the Word of God? And if we have children, what about the children? And you say, what do you mean the children would be unclean? But they're sanctified because of the believing parent. Because of the believing parent. Do you remember? There are two things that have bearing on this. You remember we read in a previous chapter, he said, if do not commit sexual immorality, do not commit fornication. If you join yourself to a harlot or prostitute, you're joining Christ to that prostitute. You remember Old Testament Judaism? If they married outside of Judaism, they were committing a sin that made them unclean to marry a Gentile. And so they're saying, well, I'm married to an unbeliever. So now I'm in a relationship where I'm taking Christ into this relationship, this intimate relationship with an unbeliever, a pagan. So what is this doing to me? What is my standing now before God? And then we have children. And in Old Testament law, those children would have been unclean, could not have participated in the things of God, could not have participated in the religious ceremonies, the traditions, and the feast, and all of those things that the Jews had to do in order to serve the Lord in their religious tradition and in the commandments of God. So they're saying, with their logic, they're saying, if I'm married to an unbeliever, I'm unclean, and the children that are born are unclean. How can my children grow up and ever be baptized? They can't come into the kingdom of God. They can't really be part of the church. They can't take communion because they're unclean, because they're the product of an unclean union. And God says no. Paul says they are sanctified because of you, the believer. Sanctified means to be set apart as holy. Well, you know the unbeliever is not holy. But by faith and the mercy of God, he's saying, I am calling them. I'm setting them apart. Here's what he's telling. If you are married to an unbeliever, he's saying, you pray for that unbeliever. You pray for their salvation. You call them saved by faith. It doesn't mean they are yet. But you believe for it. You have faith for it. And God is saying, I set them apart. I'm calling them also. And I'm working somehow in this situation. And I consider them clean. And I consider the children clean, not a violation of my law. And so God puts a covering over the whole household because of the believer. In verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. What this means is that if you're married to an unbeliever and they say, hey, I don't want to be married to a Christian, I'm out of here, then let them go. And in our culture, you wouldn't have any choice anyway. But let them go, and you're not under bondage. That means you're free. That means you can remarry. You're not under bondage. In verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? In other words, your faith, your prayers, your example of your godly walk and God's work in your life, the transforming power of Christ in your life. Verse 17. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called? Now he's jumping subjects, it sounds like, but he's using this as an illustration. Was anyone called while circumcised? In other words, were you already Jewish and you were circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Are you a Gentile and you're not circumcised? Remember, it's Jewish law. You'd have to be circumcised. Let him not be circumcised. Remember all of the what we find in the book of Galatians, where they were trying to force Gentiles, if they became Christians, then they had to obey all the Old Testament Jewish principles and laws. And so they were having to become circumcised to have standing among the people of God. He says, that is not necessary. You are free in Christ. Now that has nothing to do with today, with personal decision, with health choices. It doesn't mean that if you want to be, if you're not and you want to be, that you shouldn't. What he's saying is for the uncircumcised not to become circumcised in order to be righteous, in order to be part of the people of God, in order to be have right standing before God. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. You don't have to do those things to be saved. So why does he throw this right in the middle of this discussion? Verse 20, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Let each one remain in the same calling. Paul speaks of several callings in this section of Scripture. There is a calling, first of all, to come to Christ. Those of you who were believers here this morning, you were called. God called you at some point. Your heart responded. You responded in faith. There was the call to become a believer. There is a calling to be obedient to God, to do the will of God no matter where you are and what situation in life you find yourself. There is the calling to be obedient. And there is a calling to the station in which God has put you, the place that he has assigned for you. Now this is going to begin to broaden out for every single person in this church. God has you. He has put you in an assignment. You may not see it that way. You may say, oh, I don't like where I am. And you may fret over that and you may be miserable over it. You may not like your marriage. You are called. That is your station and that is your assignment. You may not like where you live. You may not like your house. Right now, you are called to that assignment. That's where you are. You may not like Arizona. This is where God has you. You have an assignment. I'm not saying that God won't ever move you. You may not like your job. This week, you are called. That is your assignment. That is your station in life. It is where he has you. You may not like your family. Don't turn and look at anybody. You may not like your family. That's where you are. Did you know you may find yourself in a situation in a family that is so difficult that you think you cannot bear it, but for some reason God thought that you needed to go through this experience for him to work in you what he wants to work in your life. That it was what you needed the most. So there's a station. Paul is saying, don't think just because you become a Christian that you automatically have to change everything, that you automatically have to move, that you automatically are to come out of the situation in which you find yourself. Now, things that are ungodly, he will tell you to come out in order to be obedient to the word of God. One of the questions was, as we will continue in a moment, what about slaves? There were slaves in the church. There were whole households. There were masters that got saved and slaves that got saved. And they're all attending church together in a time when slavery was an acceptable part of social life. What do they do? And what about the free man? Did you know, you may not remember this, but free men often sold themselves into slavery for a period of time in order to pay off a debt. So you had free men who became slaves, and you had slaves who at times were allowed to become free. So you had people changing their station, changing their vocation, their calling, if you will. In verse 21, were you called while a slave? In other words, were you called to the Lord? Did you become a Christian while you were a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, then use that. Do it. So it's not like a commandment that can't... This chapter is filled with exceptions. I'm not going to go over all of them. He gives something that is of wisdom, and it's not that it can't ever be changed. There is in the Word of God grounds for divorce. The highest calling for a believer is to stay, if at all possible. But just to think that you have an out, that you don't like this, and that I want to leave, I want to go, you do not have that grounds in the Word of God. And so here's a slave. He's not saying that a slave can't ever gain their freedom, but he says, don't fret over it right now. If you're a slave, you do your best as unto the Lord, and you exhibit what it means to be a person who is given over to the will of God. For he who is called in the Lord, I love the way he thinks and he brings his the spiritual aspect of this together. Listen to this. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man or freedman, even though he's a slave. Likewise, he who is called while he is free is Christ's slave. He's saying the slave can fall into despair. But if he understands what the Lord is doing in his life, he's actually a free man. The free man can think he's something better and that he's filled with pride because he's free. But God's saying, no, I want to humble you. I want the free man to understand you are my slave. And so God equals these two things out. Now, I'm not going to continue past verse 24. I want to read through 24, and then I'm not going to continue the rest of this chapter, and I don't know what I'll do with that later. So, for he who is called in the Lord, verse 22, while a slave is the Lord's freedman, likewise he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. I want to draw out some thoughts as we bring this to a close today that arise out of the principles that are in this chapter that apply to us. God is concerned, number one, God is concerned about how you represent Him. That's a large part of what this has been about. God is concerned about how you represent Him, how you do your job, how you represent Him in your station, where you are. Marriage, school, workplace, church. God is concerned about how you represent Him and how you do your job far more than whether you get a new job or not. Now, you've got to understand, Paul is not saying, and I am not saying, you can't change jobs, can't move up, can't find success. But I want you to understand that Paul was saying, none of that is important. Far more important to be content. Far more important to represent me well where you are. Far more important than any material gain is that you understand that God has put you for now where you are and that you represent Him well in it. It is your area of ministry. We have wide varieties of jobs, calling stations here in this church. But God is calling you not to be restless. I really think this is a plague. I have to fight it in my own life. And don't anybody take that to mean I'm being restless to leave here, the church. I'm saved. I get restless. I have interests, have things I want to do. You get restless sometimes. God is saying that in His kingdom and in His walk with you, your walk with Him, that there is a maturity in learning to be content with where God has you. And to pour yourself into that. Don't get a job and then immediately be dreaming of another job. Get the job and say, this is my assignment from God. Let me do it as though He is my boss. Because He is. God is not calling you to restlessness, but in a to stability, and in that place of stability, to be able to serve as unto Him and see that in Christ your service to Him is your vocation. We have two words that we use, not in the church, but in the world, vocation and avocation. You don't hear them much anymore. I think you did years ago more. But your vocation in the world is considered your job, your career. And your avocation is something you pour your life into. Maybe you are an engineer and that's your job, but you are known all over the country as a great golfer also. That's your avocation. It's a secondary thing. It can be a hobby, but it's something so important that it almost consumes you. But you have your job and you have your avocation. Beloved, as a believer, your vocation is servant of God. Where you work every day is your avocation. It is something that you do in order to maintain, to pay bills, in order to live. But to follow Christ is your vocation. It's your high calling. It's your job. It's your vocation. Number two, we saw that it's not an absolute command that you can't move from one thing to another. You can't ever change anything. Paul does not condemn ever changing a job. Sometimes we're forced to change jobs, aren't we? Some of these people that became Christians, and it can happen today, would have to immediately change jobs because some of them were cult prostitutes in the temple. Paul's not saying remain in that calling. Or if you were a professional thief, Paul is not saying remain as you are, be content. I would even go so far to say as if your entire income comes from going to Las Vegas and playing the games, Paul would say, it's time to move on. So this is not a command that at all times for all people you're never to make a change. Because he even tells the slave, if you're able to get your freedom, then get it. But Paul is saying, be content where you are and represent the Lord well. The people in Corinth were saying, when we come to the Lord, what do we abandon? What do we have to give up? That's what they're asking, saying, what is he calling us to do away with in our lives? And Paul is saying, you don't need to abandon your vocation if you can stay in it with God. His concern is not to condemn job changes, but to teach you that you can have fulfillment in Christ, whatever your job is. Number three, and this is especially for the younger crowd in here today, who are thinking about their future, thinking about their career, thinking about their vocation. You know, you've heard me preach, if you've been here as you grew up, you've heard me preach that believers, God has a purpose for your life. God has created you for something unique and something special. And I say that today with all of my heart. I believe that. But if I have ever conveyed to you that I think that all you should be consumed before anything else with what is my unique thing, what is my purpose, you will become so confused. Because what you do, what you must do, is understand that your first calling, your purpose is to do the will of God wherever you are, whatever it is. And if you will put your heart, soul, mind, and strength into knowing Him, growing in Him, seeking Him, asking Him, yes, to direct your life, then that unique purpose for your life will slowly unfold. Generally, he's not going to give you a vision and say, "Woo, here's the scope of your life. And this is where you will be." No, he will take you in the station where you are right now as you pour your heart into serving God, whether it's flipping hamburgers or whatever it may be. Pour your heart into serving God. God will bring divine appointments into your life, intersections with other people's lives, things that spark something inside of you that He moves and shapes, forms and patterns your life so that doors open and doors close, and you don't have to worry ahead of time, what is my unique thing that I'm created for? You'll be able to look back years from now and say, wow, look what God did and what He's doing today. Let God do it. This passage is implying here is God's will for your life. Maintain close fellowship with Him. Devote yourself to Him. Be obedient to Him. His will for you is your sanctification. Devote yourself to that with all of your heart. Take whatever job you want that's decent and honorable. And yes, pray for Him to lead you into the right places. And if you're seeking Him, all these other things will fall into place. Amen?
Amen.
Number four, the job that you now have is God's assignment for you as long as you are there. Verse 17, I could rephrase it. As God has distributed each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk as I ordain in all the churches. Let everyone, I'm going to say it a different way, let everyone lead the life that God has assigned to them. Lead the life that God has assigned to you. It is no accident that you are where you are. It's no accident that you're in a job that you don't like. It's no accident that you're in a marriage and that it's hard sometimes. It's no accident that school can be tough. It's no accident that the family God placed you in tries your patience. Oh, young people of great wisdom. Proverbs 10:21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will be established. This can be carried over to every aspect of your life. The marriage, the workplace, the home, the church. This is your assignment. Your assignment is to do the will of God, to serve and glorify God in it. So this morning, as we close, think about the discomforts of where you are, if there are any. Maybe you're in a marriage this morning where there's discord, where there's conflict, where there's secret misery. Maybe you carry a secret misery and no one else can see or know what you're carrying, and there's no peace, and you're restless. Maybe you're in a job that you feel like, I cannot stand this. If you're in that place and all you're doing is kicking and screaming against it all, you need to take this word today, because that's not what it means to walk with the Lord. I'm not saying that it might not be hard, but I'm saying that God wants you to understand what your assignment is. What is He trying to teach me in this? How does He want me to show forth His glory in this? How does He want to make me an instrument of love where I am? I have not used this word this morning, but your testimony depends on it. Your testimony depends on it, and your testimony is of great, great value. If you're single this morning, and that's eating at you, for right now, this is your divine assignment. Do it well. Do it right. Honor the Lord in it until He changes that station in your life. Be at peace with it. Doesn't mean you can't pray for a spouse, but put it in God's hands and say, for this season of my life, let me show forth a believer who is content in the Lord and who trusts God and who has reason to live right where I am. In the workplace, pray for your boss and your co-workers. Ask God. It's so hard. It's a difficult place. But ask God to help you to love them the way Christ loves them, to see them the way the Lord sees them, and to express His love to them. Let's stand as Paul comes.